As we read again this text that we've been reading for the past several weeks, as we are making our way to the end of this sermon letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 28, and I'd like to read down to chapter 13, verse 19. Reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as most of you probably know, the World Cup of football, or soccer as we call it in this country, has been going on in Germany for several weeks. But what you may not know, however, is just how significant this event is to other nations around the world. While the World Cup may not seem like such a big deal to us here in America, anyone who has had the opportunity to live in Europe or live in South America during the World Cup knows the colossal importance of this event to people of other countries. For example, if you were to go over to England a few weeks ago, you would have found an entire country gripped by this game. You would find St. George's Cross, that white flag with the red cross, everywhere, hanging from buildings, flying from cars, worn on clothing. You would see whole movie theaters, literally, in London, transformed into viewing rooms so that people could see the games, especially when England played. You'd see journalists following England's team everywhere they went. And names like David Beckham or Ashley Cole have been in more common use than Tony Blair or Queen Elizabeth. Literally, every advertisement on TV has been from a World Cup sponsor for weeks and weeks. And now that England lost to Portugal yesterday, well, you'll find millions of people sad and dejected. Well, how can that be? How is it that a whole nation can get so gripped by this game of a bunch of guys just running up and down a field, kicking a ball back and forth, sometimes for 2 hours before anyone actually scores? Well, the phenomenon with the World Cup has to do with the national identity of the teams. In countries where this is a huge deal, and that's most countries in the world, well, it's not just that one's favorite team is playing, but one's country is being represented before the international community in what is as close as it gets to world war. And so patriotism and passion, they reach all-time highs as your flag, your countrymen, your culture, your language, and your national identity is on the line before a watching world. Now, it may be in this country we don't find that such a big deal, but we know something of what it's like to be excited about a culture, about a flag, about a country. We will see that in just a couple of days here even. But what the writer to the Hebrews reminds us is that as Christians that find ourselves in these different cultures, in these different countries, within the kingdom of man, well, as believers, we have been made citizens and members of another kingdom. And we have been given another identity. And it's an identity in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's a kingdom that has no flag, no culture, no geographical boundaries. It's not built up by politics, not by military might. It's not enhanced by art or music or the sciences. While we experience all of those things in the kingdom of man and the country and culture to which we belong temporarily in this life, well, the kingdom that the writer is speaking of is a spiritual kingdom. And it is ordered not by secular governments, but by the Word of God. And it advances exclusively through the gospel. And we experience it only through preaching and teaching and baptism and the Lord's Supper and the prayers and fellowship. And it is made up of people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. People from all different cultures, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian. And it is a spiritual identity. And what the writer here wants to tell us in this little postscript of chapter 13 is how we are to live as members of that spiritual kingdom. And you note that he hasn't spent a long time on that. And that's with intent. He spent 12 chapters on the most important thing, on getting the gospel right. Because you can't even approach these things unless you have the gospel right first. And so now in a postscript, he deals with a few things that as citizens of God's kingdom, we should know. And so he strings together several exhortations that we've been looking at these past few weeks. He tells us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. He tells us to let brotherly love continue, or to love God, or to love neighbor. He tells us how we are to obey our leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over our souls, as we saw last week. But now we want to look at verses 10 through 16 this morning, where the writer tells us, first, to bear the reproach our King endured. And secondly, to be pilgrims in this age, not settlers. And third, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Let's consider these things together. So first, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we're called to bear the reproach our King endured. Now, these Hebrews, you remember, they were experiencing some measure of persecution. It wasn't violent persecution, but still, persecution is not pleasant, no matter what level of persecution you experience. That's why it's called persecution. And so great pressure was being placed on these Hebrews by their fellow Jews. And they weren't strangers to this type of suffering. You remember how the writer said to them back in chapter 10, to recall the former days when after you were enlightened, You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They were used to this. They had suffered for their faith when they were first converted, and they accepted it, knowing that they possessed something better than anything material in this life. There was something far greater. There was an inheritance that was theirs, that was incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven. But now, you see, years had passed, and they had become lazy. And as we've seen in this book as we've progressed, they did not grow in their theological understanding of the gospel. They were still babes, infants on milk. And the result was they became discontent with the gospel. Oh yeah, that's old news, blah, blah, blah. And as they began to feel this pressure from fellow Jews, they began to miss the feasts, the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, and they were in danger of apostatizing altogether. Now, being mocked and ostracized by other Jews, suffering reproach and affliction for Christ, well, it didn't seem so attractive anymore. And their perseverance was weakening, and they were being tempted to turn back to something that just seemed a little more acceptable to their fellow countrymen, something that would be a little easier, something that was a little more respectable in their culture. And so the writer again points out, just as he has through this whole sermon letter, that they cannot go back to the type and shadow now that Christ has come. Because in Christ they have the substance and the reality to which those shadows only pointed. And notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Now, the priests in the tabernacle and later the temple, they had a right to eat some of the sacrificial animals that were brought to the tabernacle, to the temple. And what he's saying is that, look, that was fine for a time. But those sacrificed animals were nothing. They were only to be used until the true sacrifice came, and that true sacrifice was Jesus, and He has come. And so now all those sacrifices are meaningless. And at the time when he's writing this, well, the temple still stood. And sacrifices were still being made. And he's saying, look, don't look back like you're missing something. It's those priests that are missing something. They're missing Christ. And as long as they continue to offer those sacrifices, well, they are actually denying the truth. Don't look to them as though you're missing something. You've got something so much greater. You've got the reality. You've got the real thing. And so he points out to them that the only sacrificial lamb that can truly take away sins and sanctify the people is the Lamb of God Himself, Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." Now, according to Levitical law, you would bring the blood of a bull or a goat into the most holy place, of course, by the hands of the high priest. And he would do this only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, as we've seen over and over again earlier in this book. And he would there sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. But the body of that animal was to be burned outside the camp. And there was this very rich symbolism that was made very clear to the people of God. That animal was a substitute for the people. His blood offered atonement. And his body was foul and defiled. And it needed to go outside the camp, because symbolically it was unclean as the bearer of the sin of the people. And so the writer is saying, look, you remember that? We grew up on that. You know that kind of sacrifice? Well, Jesus is the reality. And just think about it. Where was He crucified? Outside the gate of Jerusalem. on unsanctified ground. Because He, the spotless sacrificial Lamb of God, identified Himself with our shame and defilement as our sin was imputed to Him. And so He had to be outside the camp. And this, of course, is the glory and the sweetness of the gospel. While we were unable to draw near to God because of our sin, well, God draws near to us in the person of His Son, who gives us His holiness in exchange for our unholiness and our sin, as He Himself bears and for which He atones on the cross. Through the shedding of His blood and the suffering of God's holy wrath, Christ, the sacrifice, sanctifies His people. He makes them holy in the sight of God through the removal of their defilement and guilt and clothing them in His perfect righteousness. And so the writer is saying, look, that is what you have. That is the real thing. And that's the whole point of these sacrifices being offered in the temple. Don't look back and think you're missing anything. It's nothing. And so because this is true, notice what he says, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. You see, we are united and identified with Christ in His death and resurrection. Not only was Christ crucified outside the camp, but He also ascended in glory outside the camp. And as a Christian, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, as Paul said to the Colossians. And your baptism signifies this. In your baptism, you are given a new identity, an identity that is with Christ, a dying and a burial, and also a rising again to new life. And it's an identity as a member of this kingdom that cannot be shaken. But it also means, loved ones, that the pattern of Christ's life, suffering, then glory, is to be the same pattern of all those that are united to Him, the pattern of our life. And that's why he's saying, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured, suffering in this life, and then glory that's yet to come. Now, we may not be suffering reproach from other Jews in this life and feel tempted to return to Judaism. I would imagine that probably nobody here was raised in Judaism. Certainly nobody was raised with their eyes watching sacrifices like the Day of Atonement. But we may not be suffering those kinds of things. Nevertheless, we are all faced with temptations to stay in the safety of a camp rather than suffer in a world that is hostile to the truth and offended by the message of the cross. You see, for the Jew, this was crazy talk. Why would I want to go outside the camp to that foul and repulsive thing being burned out there that's all filled with defilement? You see, it's the other way around. Because an exchange had been made. Sin for righteousness. And yet this is the message that we bear. It's the message of our lives. And yet how many times have we opted for the comfort of the Christian ghetto because we were too afraid or perhaps too ashamed to go outside the camp and bear the reproach our Savior endured? How often have we, when our conversation with family members at a holiday or neighbors or co-workers, when the conversation turned to spiritual things and we were given a crystal clear opportunity to speak of the hope that lies within us, to give a reason for it, well, we remain silent. Or we tried to water down the message because we know that the doctrines of sin and atonement are so offensive to people. Better just to make peace. How often have we sought to win the approval of men at the expense of the truth? But loved ones, if we are in Him, If we have a righteousness that comes not from the law, but through faith in Christ, as Paul said to the Philippians, then how can we not also, with Paul, say that we are willing to suffer the loss of all things and count everything we have attained as rubbish, as dung, simply that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That is our identity. That is our identity as members of this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And loved ones, it's all worth it. For it is part of our citizenship in heaven that is eternal. Notice what he says next in verse 14. For here, you see he's connecting and giving you the reason now. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And this brings us to the next thing we want to consider. As citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we're called to be pilgrims in this age, not settlers. As the Hebrews were being led astray and growing discontent with the gospel, well, you know, they reminisced about Jerusalem, about the glory of that city and the temple and all of its sites and all the Judaic cultural trappings that were associated with that city. And they were feeling the pressure as Christians of being in the world but not of the world. And they didn't like that. They wanted the safety and security and cultural acceptance of living inside the camp. And they had grown weary of being pilgrims. They wanted to be settlers. They wanted a wall around them. They wanted protection. And loved ones, that is something with which the church has always struggled to one degree or another. We have asked ourselves, how is it that we live in two kingdoms simultaneously, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God? And our tendency as Christians, much like these Hebrews, is not to like that. Not to like the fact that God has given us dual citizenship in creation and in redemption. We don't like the opposition that we encounter in the kingdom of man. And so what happens is we typically err in one of three ways. We either try to flee the culture, or we try to transform the culture into what we want it to be, or we allow ourselves simply to be absorbed by the culture. One wants to go out of the world. One wants to change the world. And one wants to be of the world. None want to be in the world, but not of the world, as the New Testament tells us. Some try to flee the culture by setting up some sort of monastery or Christian commune. I remember hearing of a homeschool parent who wanted to become a Mennonite in order to give her children a good upbringing. And I just, when I heard that, was shocked to think of the bad doctrine that you would be raising your kids in. But they saw it as a good thing, just to get away from TV and the mall and flee the culture and go to some commune. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us to do. Others want to transform the culture and make it more safe for Christians, you know, and bring back the faith of our fathers. Never minding the fact that many of those fathers were deists and Unitarians. Overlooking that little fact. And never minding the fact that that is not the mission of the church. And others simply give up and want to be absorbed by the culture. And so what do? We don't want our kids wearing all the latest fashions, so we give them Christian clothing. We give them Christian rock and roll. Want them to watch Christian movies. Give them Christian diet plans. Work out at a Christian gym. These things are true. But you see, all of these things are just a display of worldliness. That's all they are. None of them are warranted by Scripture, and none of them are the mission of the church. Our commission as the church is not to flee the culture, not to try to transform the culture into a better, safer place to live. Our commission is to make disciples. Our commission is to be the church. And that often means suffering and opposition. Now, that's not to say that we can't enjoy the culture in which we find ourselves. Indeed, we can, and we should. We should eat and drink and enjoy music and art and politics to the glory of God. We should seek to pursue excellence in our vocations. We should seek, as human beings, to make our communities and even the world a better place to live for our fellow image bearers and human beings. And we can stand shoulder to shoulder with fellow unbelievers on those issues. But you see, all of that stuff is in the kingdom of man. And none of it has to do with this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because the objective of the kingdom of God is to make disciples through the means that God has ordained. And sadly, so many American Christians have it in their head that the task of the church is to transform society into something of which Jesus might approve. Let's make those pagans more moral and act like Christians, even though they're unregenerate and they can't do so. It makes no sense. Our commission, loved ones, is to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, to plant churches, to make disciples through word and sacrament, to see people grow in their faith. And we have to understand that the only true theocracy in which all the culture was holy and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man were one was in the garden. But when the fall happened, those two things became distinct. And yes, God brought them back together temporarily and typologically in the theocratic nation of Israel. But we have to understand that America, or no other country in this world, is theocratic Israel. And there will be no geopolitical theocratic culture until the king returns and makes the kingdom of man the kingdom of God. And until then, the task of the kingdom of God is to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth and make disciples through baptism, preaching, Lord's Supper, prayer, and fellowship. And it's through these means that we as pilgrims and disciples make our way to the celestial city. For here we have no lasting city. And heaven is not on earth yet and won't be until the King returns. And loved ones, just like these Hebrews, we need to be awakened to the fact that being a member of the church in this life, here and now, is an adventure. It's very exciting because we live here in the culture and in the world as aliens who belong to a city and an age that is heavenly and glorious. And our lives are to be marked with a knowledge of the fact, not that Christ came to make this world a little brighter, a little better, not that He came to be our buddy or therapist, or help us clean up our town so that our children have a safe neighborhood to play in and we can keep the riffraff off the streets, as much as we all want those things. But rather that our lives are marked with a knowledge of the fact of Christ coming into this world and to accomplish our redemption through His life, death, and resurrection. And that it had tremendous, inestimable, eschatological significance. Because He is bringing us through this age where we have no lasting city to the city that is to come. He is bringing us to the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. To a better country, a heavenly one. He is bringing us into a resurrected world where there is no sin, no Satan, no sorrow. And all the wonder and beauty of His creation will be enjoyed by His creatures to the glory and the praise of His name. That is what we look forward to. And until then, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, well, we see the last thing we want to consider. We're called to offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Note there in verses 15 and 16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you see what He says? He doesn't say, go out now and transform your culture. Go out now and flee the culture. Go out now and be absorbed by the culture. No, He says, bear the reproach that our Savior endured. And here, love God and love neighbor. It's just that simple. As a result of the grace that God has given us in Christ and as members of His heavenly kingdom, our call in this life, loved ones, is to love God and to love neighbor as we pilgrim on to the city which has foundations. And those are the sacrifices that we're called to offer up continually under all circumstances and at all times. It's to be the fruit of our lips in confessing the truth, in prayer and song at all times. And it's to be the giving of ourselves to one another. And it is all to be done in light of that city that is to come. And it will come. As we read from the book of Isaiah last Sunday evening, there's a day coming in which the Lord of hosts will make a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. A day when death will be swallowed up forever. A day when the Lord will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and the reproach, Isaiah said, of His people will be taken away from all the earth. Now, while that day has arrived in part in Jesus Christ, and He has removed the reproach of sin from us forever, it is still yet to come in all of its fullness. Because now the world, even with all of its beauty, even with all of its particular culture and countries that we love to participate in and enjoy and have good fun in, well, nevertheless, it is still hostile to the truth. And we are called not to compromise, not to turn back, not to be ashamed, not to seek a heaven on earth, but to bear the reproach that our Savior endured. And know that the King will one day bring with Him at last that heavenly Jerusalem down to earth, adorned like a bride for her husband. And the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with them, John said in Revelation, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And until then, God graciously gives us His good gifts. As we continue as pilgrims that need nourishment, He spreads before us a feast of bread, wine, for the sustenance of our body, and the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the sustenance of our soul. Loved ones, may we partake of this now as members of the heavenly Jerusalem, this meal that is not common to the kingdom of man, but is only for the kingdom of God. And may we partake of it, knowing that here we have no lasting city, but seek the city that is to come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for Your preached gospel. And we would ask, O Lord, now as we would partake of Your visible gospel, that You would lift up our hearts to heaven and help us and strengthen us as pilgrims on the way to that celestial city that is to come. Hear our prayer and cry in Jesus' name. Amen.